Beloved congregation, 1 Samuel 31 in the Old Testament tells us of a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And in that battle, King Saul and his three sons were killed. And the Philistines beheaded them and sent their heads around the country like trophies. And they fastened their bodies to the wall of the city of Bethshan. Some valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead came and took them down and buried them honorably. Now that city of Bethshan was destroyed by an earthquake in the year 749. It became a major archaeological site. It's now a national park in Israel, visited by millions of tourists, including some from this church several years ago. We walked there among those ruins. We were impressed with those ruins. It had something majestic about it. There's still something of that ancient glory of this old city. A place that maintains something of its original majesty. And yet, it is dead. Nobody lives there. It's nothing but glorious ruins. They are but ruins. And there's no life in those ruins. Now, like those ruins of that city of Bethshan, we are ruins since the fall. Like Bethshan retains only a glimmer of its former majesty, so we have only a glimmering of the natural light that we once enjoyed. Like Bethshan cannot revive itself, we cannot revive ourselves. Like Bethshan is but glorious ruins, we are but glorious ruins of the image of God. We are still image bearers, but that image is in ruins. How then can we be restored again? How can we be saved? That's what we're going to consider this afternoon from Romans 1, 16 through 19, and from the Canons of Dort, Chapters 3 and 4, heads 4 through 7. That's on page 107 in the back of the Psalter book if you want to read along in a minute. But first, Romans 1. Romans 1, 16 through 19. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. And then from the Canons of Dort, third and fourth chapter, articles 4 through 7. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. No, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it discovers the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. This mystery of his will, God discovered to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New, the distinction between various peoples having been removed, he reveals himself to many without any distinction of people. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, or to their making a better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence they, to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above what they deserve, or rather, notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, not curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed to others to whom this grace is not given. Well, with the Lord's help, we want to look at the theme of having lost the image of God. The light of nature cannot save us. Having lost the image of God, God's law cannot save us. Having lost the image of God, only God himself can and does save sinners. We confessed last time man's total depravity and corruption as a result of the fall into sin. And we had to do that, you remember, because many people teach that man did not become totally evil. He's not only strongly inclined to sin, man is not dead in sin, they say. He's only sick. And so he just needs a little bit of help along the way to call out for the help of the Lord. They say that man has retained in himself something within him after the fall, the light of nature, which if used well, enables him to free himself from the depths into which he has fallen and to reach up and out to God. We also confess that man still has the light of nature. And in God's common grace, there's something within us, natural light. But now we have to ask, is this natural light of benefit to us? According to the false teachers, there's a natural light that assists man in arriving at the saving knowledge of God and at true conversion. That's from the natural light within us. We deny that. Yes, God created man in his image, and he has given to man the ability to image God. God equipped man with particular gifts so that man could carry out his task of being God's representative, but through the fall, man lost these gifts. Man lost his ability to image God. The command to do that still remains. Now that loss does not mean that man became an animal. No, we are still human. With a human nature, we have the capacity to think. For example, man remained human. People, after the fall, did not commit every possible sin that they could have committed. There's still something in us, the light of nature, whereby we still retain some knowledge of God and of natural things and of the difference between good and evil. And we have some regard for virtue and good order in society. We still retain a small remnant of what we used to be. Just like those ruins of that city I was telling you about, Bethshan. They're just a remnant of what there used to be. But it certainly is not a city anymore. There is this evidence in man of what we used to be. The question is, can we use that evidence? The fact that we remain human and have remained some measure of decency about us, can we use that to our advantage in order to work our way up and into God's favor again? Can we use that natural light to come to faith? The Arminians say, oh yes, yes you can. But we say, no, you can't. Because man is dead in sin, totally depraved. And we are sure of that because of what Scripture says. We just read from a whole section of Romans 1, where God's attributes, it says, can be clearly seen by man in the things that God made. Man knows about God, but what does man do with that knowledge? Do we use whatever light of nature there might be to work with that revelation of God in order to come closer to God? Not at all. In fact, we use that knowledge to make idols. We worship other people and other things instead of God. Why is that? Because as Paul writes elsewhere, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Does the light of nature help man? No. Scripture teaches it. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man, even with all his natural light. And at times not only to the natural man. Think about the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. He's telling his disciples of his imminent death and suffering and resurrection. And what does Peter do? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee." And what did Jesus do, children, do you remember? He turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Peter." No, that's not what he said. "Get behind me, Satan, because you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." That's Peter. Peter had spent many months under Jesus' teaching. He'd witnessed the signs and the miracles that Jesus did, and yet he responds to Jesus so negatively. Is there something within us by which we can reach up and reach out to God? If there was, Peter would have used it. But despite his advantage, he does not reach out to God through Jesus. No, he speaks as a follower of Satan instead. That's why we confess that man cannot use the light of nature to find his way back to God. The light of nature is inadequate to save us. In fact, that little remnant of the natural light that is left within us testifies against us. And it only serves to show ever more clearly how deeply we have fallen from the position that God originally gave us, so that it leaves us without any excuse before God. When we're asked the question, can natural light save us? The answer is absolutely not. Well, what then? Somebody says, "I know. What about the law of God? What about if we obey that law? That will save us, won't it?" Well, can the law of God save us? I'll tell you right up front. Having lost the image of God, even God's law can't save us. Some people teach this, that man can use the Ten Commandments to attain salvation. By obeying the law of God, man can climb his way back into God's favor. With the right training, with the right education, man can learn to obey the Ten Commandments again. After all, they say God gave those Ten Commandments, and man is able to obey them. That's why the Ten Commandments can help us. If somebody will just teach us how, we would not only be able to obey the law again, but we would even do that willingly. And we recognize that that teaching is scripturally incorrect. Yes, it's true. God gave his law to the Hebrew people through Moses. However, obedience to the law would not save the Jews. That was never God's purpose for the law. No, the law served to convict man of his sin and guilt. That's what we confess here this afternoon. Though the law discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to free himself from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leave the transgressor under the curse, Man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. And we confess that on the basis of what we read in Romans chapter 7. What does it say there? For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, not unto life. The law did not encourage us to reach up and out to God. The law did not teach us how to do good or to please Him. You know what the law does and what the law did? The law arouses sinful passions within us. And the fruits of those passions is our death. That's what Paul teaches so clearly in Romans 7, where he says, I only know what sin is because the Lord has told me by means of the law. God's law spells out my sinfulness, how deserving I am of death. And by confessing here that the law reveals the greatness of sin, but does not point out a remedy for man, we're simply echoing what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7. The law itself is no remedy for man's total depravity. God's law does not offer you any hope of salvation. It gives you no power to obey. The law gives you no savior. The law gives you no help. It's not the function of the law. What the law could not do, Paul writes in Romans 8, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, back in paradise, where we were originally created in the image of God, the law was able to do what it was supposed to do. In paradise, we were able to obey the law perfectly. And we could keep the obligations of the covenant. But with the law into sin, the fall into sin, the law became weak. Now the law hasn't changed. But man, through his own sinfulness, lost his ability to obey it. And so the law is of no advantage to us in working our way out of the pit into which we have fallen through the fall into sin. The law gives us no power to remove ourselves from misery. We cannot obtain saving grace by the law. Paul writes in Galatians 3 verse 10, As many are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why, Paul? Because it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're here this afternoon and you want to gain access to God by means of the law, then you must obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. And you, sinful man and sinful woman, sinful boy and girl, and me, we cannot do it. That's why the Apostle Paul instructs us that the law does not save us. It was never meant to save us, and it cannot save us. Where does that leave us then? Created in the image of God, perfect and upright, and now having fallen, lost the image of God, a little glimmer of the light of nature can't save us. God's law can't save us. Where do we turn? Well, having lost the image of God, only God Himself can and does save us. We'll look at that in a moment after we sing 312. In our confessions, we put the emphasis on God's work of salvation. God's work in salvation. No, we are not saved by the light of nature. We are not saved by obeying the law. In no way is salvation man's doing. Oh, it is God who is at work. Rather than man reaching up to God and climbing his way up to heaven, it is God reaching down to man in order to save us from the perdition into which we have thrown ourselves. What neither the light of nature nor the law could do, God performs. And what God does, beloved, is work in human hearts. And He works in those human hearts the faith that is needed to be righteous before God. How does God work that faith? He does it by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit doesn't just put faith into human hearts just like that, without the use of means. The Holy Spirit uses a tool, an instrument. And the instrument that He uses is the word or the ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel concerning the Messiah. There you have the tool of the Holy Spirit, the gospel concerning the Messiah. Carpenters use tools. They use a saw to cut a board to its right length. Also, the Holy Spirit uses a tool, and He uses the Word of God to work faith in dead hearts. And we confess that based on Holy Scripture, again from the book of Romans. Romans 10, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Children, faith comes through the Word of God. But that Word of God doesn't just work all by itself. No. In Ephesians 6, Paul is instructing his readers to put on the whole armor of God. And then he says in verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Part of that armor of a Christian is a sword. And that sword, says Paul, is the Word of God. You know, a sword, if it's just laying around somewhere doing nothing, it has no power. If it's just part of the decoration in someone's home, maybe on the mantle above the fireplace, it's harmless. But you put that sword into the hands of a trained soldier, and that sword begins to do its work. And so it is with the Word of God. On its own, it does no work. But when God the Holy Spirit uses the Word, it is effective. It gets things done. Then that Word reaches into dead hearts and works faith. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are not two separate tools of God. No, the Holy Spirit is sent by God to use that tool of the Word of God to work faith. Paul writes to the Thessalonians like this, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So twice it's mentioned there, they received the word in the Holy Spirit. The word didn't come to you all by itself. It came to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the same that is true for you too, dear believer. The word of God didn't come so much as my word or another preacher's word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. That's why it's effective. And only because of that do we become followers of the Lord. We confess the same thing in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, and this faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. So the Holy Spirit works faith by means of the Word of God. That has always been God's way of saving sinners. That was the same in the Old Testament as in the New. Salvation only comes through faith worked by God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. In the Old Testament, you were not saved through obeying the law, but by faith. It's equally true for those of us who live now in the New Testament time. Faith is a gift, as we heard this morning. It's God's gracious doing alone. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We confess that salvation, even the faith in salvation, is not an achievement of man. It is by free grace. It is a sovereign deed of God. God works faith. And so salvation is God's doing. That raises a question for the writers of our confessions. Well, if God works the faith that is needed for salvation by means of His Word, then why doesn't His Word go out to every single human being in the world? Why only to some? In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself only to a few. The nation of Israel, a few others besides. Psalm 147, He shows His Word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgment to Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. As for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord, Israel! In the New Testament, that circle gets bigger and bigger. God sends His gospel to many peoples, but it's not true that the gospel has gone out to everybody. Still not even today. You read about it already in Acts 16. When Paul and the others had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not let them. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go in certain areas and preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit didn't let them. God Himself forbade Paul and his co-workers from preaching the gospel in specific areas of the world. Why? Why wouldn't God permit His word to be preached everywhere? Why only some places? Why only here? Why here at all? The cause of that dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another. It wasn't because one nation was much better people than the others. That's why they got the gospel. Or to their making better use of the light of nature. That's not why they got the gospel. It results only and completely from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. It's the only reason. Because God was pleased to do it this way. And we confess and we insist that every people group in the whole world, including us, is as depraved as the next. By nature, we are all dead in sin. None of us deserves salvation. Not a single one. And the fact that all people are equally depraved, and that God sovereignly and graciously sent His gospel of salvation to us so that we might be saved by faith, that just heightens the gratitude and the humility that must fill our hearts. Does it? That's what we confess. They to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above what they deserve, or rather, notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts. Did you sometime today, on the Lord's Day, with humble and grateful heart acknowledge the Lord for this great and gracious blessing that He has communicated to us? We confess it is a gracious blessing to receive the gospel. Just think of what we deserve, what what every one of us here deserves right now. We deserve to be burning in hellfire right now. Think of what we don't deserve, what we demerit. We don't deserve anything above hell itself. Anything above hell for us is grace. Well, how then we should acknowledge the gracious blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel that is brought to us in the preaching of the Word of God, in the administration of the sacrament last Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday. Will you sit down this evening with your family and discuss that with them? Discuss with them why we have the gospel while millions of others are passed by. Why did God separate us for this blessing? Why us? Why do we get the audible preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Why us? Why do we have the visible gospel in the sacraments? Why us? Why are we brought up in Christian homes? Why do we get a Christian education and not others? Why are we baptized in the name of the triune God and not others? Ask your children these questions today, parents. And then ask them, is it because we are better people? And our confessions in Scripture will tell us flat out, absolutely not. It results completely from the sovereign good pleasure and the unmerited love of God. That's the only reason. That's the root cause for us receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's God's sovereign good pleasure. It pleases God to do it. It comes from His unmerited love. It's the only way we can explain it, why it comes to us and not to others. So have you come to see the fact that you are set apart to receive the gospel as a gracious, great blessing from God Himself? Or do you look at it as a kind of a curse? You could tell the difference in your families, you know. Is your family a family that gets up on Sunday morning and says, led by their parents, come on, kids, we have to go to church today? Or is your family a family that gets up on Sunday morning and says, it's Sunday. Yes, we get to go to church today and we get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do not abuse this gracious blessing. Do not despise the good pleasure and the unmerited love of God. You say, well, how do I abuse and despise it? Well, one way is by neglecting the worship services. That's one way for sure. You abuse it and despise it. And another way is by not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and not repenting of your sins, being ruled by an evil heart of unbelief from which arises all kinds of sin. Oh, then you are sinning against the sovereign good pleasure and the unmerited love of God. And the writer to Hebrews would say to you, how do you think you will escape so great salvation? So instead of asking, why don't those other people Like our neighbors, for example, why don't they receive the gift of the gospel? Let us ask, why do we receive it? And are we believing it? And, just one final question, and what are we doing to spread this gospel to our neighbors? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty, gracious Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that it lives in us. Time and again, we want to go back to the light of nature, working and crawling our way and scratching our way back up to God. We want to go back again and again to the law of God and earn salvation that way. Lord, we acknowledge it is against our nature. It goes against the grain of our natural nature to have God save us His way, completely free. And Lord, we pray that we as a church family, that we as families would this very day have a kind of thanksgiving tonight at home, praising the Lord for thy awesome goodness, for the great and gracious blessing that we have not deserved, that we have demerited. Oh Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be so precious to us, that our children would see it in us, that our neighbors would see it and hear it from us. Help us, Lord, that we may always acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts to the Lord God, that we may see it as coming from the unmerited love of God. O Lord, glorify yourself. Exalt thyself. Lord, be with those who even up until this moment reject the gospel, refusing to bow, refusing to repent of their sins. Lord, reach into them even this day. Send thy Spirit to bring that word home in their hearts even right now. We depend, O Lord, 100% on the Holy Spirit to do His work. Not only now, but tonight and tomorrow and the rest of this week. Prepare us for the Lord's Day next week as we will be celebrating the Holy Supper of the Lord. Feed thy people, Lord, with the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name alone we pray. Amen.